good to be here? God is so good to us. In the past couple of weeks, he was good to all of us through the preached word, by David, by Tony. I'm grateful for these men of God who handle God's word very well. And I know we were all blessed by that. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that. I love preaching. So I know sometimes I joke that, hey, great, somebody's going to be up here, but it's a joke. I love to preach God's word. The reason is I have nothing else to do. You know, and when I say nothing else to do, meaning nothing else of eternal significance other than sharing God's word, because his word is eternal. There's a lot of important things that we have to do and that I have to do, but preaching God's word, I can't believe you guys pay me to do that. It's amazing. It's amazing. Thank you. Today, we're starting a two-part series. It's entitled Thanksgiving and Stewardship. And the reason why we're starting this series at this time is, one, Thanksgiving holiday is coming up. But also, this is a time of the year where the question of why stewardship can be asked of many people. And so next week, we'll be focusing on stewardship. But today, we're going to talk about Thanksgiving. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to stand with me and to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, the 5th chapter. The Gospel according to Mark, 5th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. So Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would give us clarity of thought, of speech. Help us to hear your word, Lord. Help us to understand it. And then most importantly, God, help us to obey it, to do what you have called us to do. We pray this to the end that you are glorified, O God, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is The Contrast Between Thankfulness and Unthankfulness. The contrast between thankfulness and unthankfulness. The points of this message found here in our text are three. The first one is Jesus and his work demand a response. We see this in verses 1 through 13. Second point is that the response of unthankfulness found in verses 14 through 17. And then finally, the response of thankfulness found in verses 15b and 18 through 20. The key point of this message, the main point, the main thought that I think rises up from this text here is thankfulness and unthankfulness towards Jesus and his work are seen in pursuing and obeying him or rejecting him. I remember back in the summer of 2019, my family and I took a family vacation, a trip, and drove across country to visit our family back in Delaware. Literally, this was a coast-to-coast trip. It's a long drive, but it was fun. While we were back there, our family took us to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, to the Sight and Sound Theater, and we saw a play entitled Jesus. While there are a number of remarkable things about this play, my favorite scene was the reenactment of this particular incident in Jesus' life here on earth. See, Jesus and his disciples had just been with this large crowd, and he was teaching with parables. And then in the evening, Jesus told his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." He specifically laid out a destination directly opposite Galilee. And in the play, as the actors sailed across this turbulent sea, they sang a song that was focused on Jesus leaving the many to find the one. It's my favorite song in the whole play. And the reason is, he left the many to find the one, which shows the importance of the one. In the playbill of the program, there is a word from the director where he briefly explained the company's approach to this production. This is what he wrote. "When we first set sail on this production, we immersed ourselves in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As we did, one word kept rising up in our minds, rescue. As we read and reread the stories of the Savior, an overwhelming sense of God's love filled our hearts. Love that rescues. That was it. That was the anchor that kept this portrayal of Jesus from drifting into the waters of endless possibilities. Jesus left heaven. He lived among us. He strapped on sandals, rolled up his sleeves, embraced the untouchables, pursued the outcast, opened the eyes of the blind, delivered the tormented, healed the sick, walked on water, and reached into the lives of those sinking beneath the storms of life. But he did not come just to rescue these few. So what you are about to experience is not a history lesson on the most famous person ever to walk the earth. It is not even necessarily a story of Jesus' life," the director writes. He says, "It's a story of Jesus' love, which we believe is life. So enjoy the greatest rescue story of all time." Now today, I'm not simply going to tell you a story. Rather, I'm going to preach the Word of God. But what that play did has something in common with today's text. You see, both proclaim Jesus and lead us to our first point. Jesus and his work demand a response. It's right there in verses 1 through 13. Read it with me again. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. A basic biblical truth that applies to all people at all times in all places is when we are confronted with Jesus and truth about him, it's required that we respond to him and to whatever information about him we've received. For the Bible says in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be bound or loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." See, the time had not arrived yet for all people to know who Jesus was, which explains him restricting the disciples from telling folks who he was. Jesus' statement about binding and loosing is simply him saying that a specific action that takes place here on earth is affirming an action that has already been decided in heaven. And in this case, Jesus is giving the church the authority to affirm who a true believer in Jesus is, something that God alone determines. And the Bible is clear that embracing the right identity of who Jesus is sits at the foundation of being a Christian. But this embracing, it's not a mere recitation of facts about Jesus. You see, this passage is clear that the right profession of who Jesus is comes from the Father alone. It's not determined by human ingenuity. For if the Father does not draw a person to Jesus, then we can't come to him the right way. It's called grace. For when Jesus first asked this question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" he's declaring that all people at all times and all places must and will make a decision about who Jesus is. And the text also shows that on their own, people get it wrong every time. But then Jesus makes it personal by asking, "But who do you say that I am?" And when boisterous Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we could be tempted to chalk up his quick answer to his exuberant personality. But Jesus makes it clear that only by grace are we able to answer this personal question correctly. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Family, it's eternally imperative that we get Jesus' identity right, for our very lives depend on it. So as we look at our text today, something very interesting stands out, for it records Jesus' trip to this country on this occasion was for the purpose of confronting or pursuing one person. Granted, the Matthew account of this incident has Jesus meeting two men, but both Mark and Luke have him interacting with one man with many demons, which would explain the multiple person focus of Matthew, but in no other way change the elements of the encounter. See, there are a number of remarkable things that we see about Jesus and his work within these few verses, and it demands a response. And I believe that this text highlights two specific, intentional responses, which we will describe later in the message. But we have to start with what this text reveals about Jesus and his work. And now, one of the things I do in preparing a message is to operate off of a basic assumption. And that assumption is that the Bible is a book of answers. Is that true? Okay, well, one person over here and everybody else on that side believes that. Okay. Still, it's true. The Bible is a book of answers. So whatever passage may be under consideration at any time, that passage is providing an answer to a question or answers to many questions. So I ask questions of a text to discover the answers that God is providing. Sometimes these questions become part of a message. Oftentimes they don't. And sometimes these questions remain unanswered by my little study. But that doesn't say that they're less than important. But knowing that Jesus is the center of this in all biblical texts, I synthesized my 20-plus questions down to two. Aren't you glad I didn't list out all 20? In my original notes, I do have them there, but I took them out just for right now. Okay, I'm trying to help y'all out. I'm only going to last about an hour today rather than a little bit longer. But here we go. Here are my two questions. What does this text say about Jesus? What does this text say about what Jesus did? So what does it say about him? Well, here's the first thing, guys. Jesus always accomplishes his purpose. You see it right at the very beginning. They came to the other side. Now, if we look back in chapter 4, verse 35, we see Jesus say, "Let us go across to the other side." And the verses that following that declaration tell of a storm that was so severe that the disciples thought they were going to die. They forgot what Jesus said, "Let us go across to the other side." But Jesus immediately, he calms the wind and the sea. I mean, this is amazing. No matter how good Hollywood is, they can never get this scene right anywhere, right? Because the way they do it, the water's still moving, the boat's kind of rocking, and it kind of makes sense, right? Okay, yeah, the water moves. But no, the way the text reads is it's going nutso-butso going out here, right? All of a sudden, it just stops. Water smooth as glass. Wind not blowing. That's why the disciples' minds were blown. Immediately, the winds and the sea obey Jesus. Listen, storms of life that seek to rock our own world, guys. And we sometimes feel like the end is coming. But the plans of Jesus concerning us, they will not fail because he cannot be thwarted. Why? He always accomplishes his purpose. You remember what God says in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, right? Catherine said it earlier, but I'm going to read it to you. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Here it is. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You can't stop God from accomplishing whatever he chooses to accomplish. Ain't nobody bad enough to stop him. No one. Now, another thing that this text shows us about Jesus is that he is always intentional toward people. We see it in verse 8 right there, right? It says, "For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" We'll unpack this statement a bit more in a few minutes, but for now, suffice it to say that Jesus always intentionally engages people for a specific purpose and something that he always accomplishes. We know that this is true and that this visit was intentional on the part of Jesus because, again, he said in Mark 4:35, "Let us go across to the other side." And when they got there, Jesus met this man. And when their encounter was over, Jesus left the region, according to 5:18. Jesus intentionally went to the country of the Gerasenes to meet this one man and to deliver him. And he did that. One of my favorite verses in Scripture that I believe encapsulates both of these things that I just mentioned about Jesus, it's a verse that reveals a comforting characteristic of God toward his people. It's Jeremiah 29:11. Perhaps you know it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, granted, this verse is God's direct promise to Israel that he was going to deliver them from captivity. But again, it shows that God is intentional toward his people and that he always accomplishes his purpose and that his purposes are always for our highest good. Now, there might be someone listening to me right now, either here right now or watching live stream, that you may surmise that all of this is good information to know about God, but how does it apply to Jesus? Well, our text today answers that question perfectly, doesn't it? For it reveals that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man in one person. It's right there in verse 7. Do you see it? "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus,'" talking about his humanity, "'Son of the Most High God,'" talking about his deity. Remember what James said in James chapter 2, verse 19? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, all the angels, prior to the fall, they were there in the beginning when God spoke stuff into existence. So if you were the enemy of a being who does that, and now this enemy that you perceive as an enemy is coming to you, someone who's already said that your end is coming, how would you feel? He knows, this demon knows that Jesus has authority over him. This is why he shows up and says, wait a minute, what have you to do with me, Jesus? Why? Why are you here? Why are you here? But this text doesn't just show that Jesus has authority over his creation. It shows him that as God, his creation is accountable to him. He says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. This demon recognizes that he's accountable to Jesus. Verse 10, he says, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. In verse 12, he says, they begged him. The demons recognize that they are accountable to Jesus because he's God. But as the God-man, Jesus is also the propitiation for our sin. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Why? You can't kill God. He has to become man for you to kill him. He has to die for our sins. Therefore, he took to himself a full human nature without ceasing to be God. Anybody else's mind blown yet? How does he do that? I'm not God. I don't get it. But the scripture tells us that's what he does, right? He's a propitiation for our sin because he's the God-man. But also as the God-man, he's our Savior. Luke wrote in Acts 4, 11 and 12 that this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. No, Carl, we're not singing that song today. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is our Savior. Okay. Are you your own Savior? No. Am I my own Savior? No. Who's our Savior? Amen. Jesus is our Savior. Also, as the God-man, he is Lord. Listen, in his book, Mere Christianity, I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. He says, God selected one particular people and spent several centuries hammering into their heads the sort of God he was, that there was only one of him and that he cared about right conduct. Those people were the Jews, and the Old Testament gives an account of the hammering process. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says that he is coming to judge the world at the right time, at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God, and there would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, a liar. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Basically, Lewis said that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. But the Bible makes it clear in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5b through 11. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. Now, what does this text say about what Jesus did? Because we just read about who Jesus is, right? That he always accomplishes his purpose, that he's always intentional toward people, that he is fully God, fully man in one person, that he's Lord, right? Let's look and see what it says about what he did. The Gospels record many things that Jesus did. In fact, John says in John chapter 20, verse 30, that Jesus did even more things than he had written down in his Gospel account. But our text today summarizes Jesus' work in two categories, his dealing with the man and his dealing with the unclean spirit. Dealing with the man, he met the man where he was. Listen to where this man was, verses 2 through 5. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When we read about this man, it's clear that mere humanity was incapable of meeting this man's deepest need. But that sure didn't stop people from trying repeatedly, right? The text says he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And apparently, their efforts seemed to work for a time, because the text also reads, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with the chain. So there must have been a time that things were working well for him. But the scripture is clear that human efforts became futile, for it also says that the man wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Something else that's apparent in the actions of those around this man is that he had been cast aside by society. People didn't want him around. They were trying to control him, for he didn't fit within the norms of their community. People had given up on him. And so as I kept reading about this man, I asked, why did this man live among the tombs? Could it be that he knew he was spiritually dead, so he hung around other dead people? Maybe. Perhaps because he had been cast aside by others, that he stayed where others were either afraid to regularly go, or maybe they stayed away from tombs for cultural reasons. But when we read Luke's account, we see that the demon inside the man controlled him, and he drove him to inhabit desolate places. So it would appear that the man wasn't living with the full control of his faculties. Do we agree? Yeah, the man was nuts. And according to Luke, he ran around in his birthday suit. Those people that don't understand what a birthday suit is, parents, please explain it to them. All right. Family, this man was suffering. He was in deep pain, and even his own efforts for relief failed him. All he could do night and day among the tombs and on the mountains was cry out and cut himself with stones. It seems like the man knew that his problem was on the inside, and he couldn't solve it. Scripture also doesn't say how long this man had been possessed by the unclean spirit. All the scripture says, as we look over there in Luke's account, about the length of time of this man's condition is that it was a long time. Then Jesus stepped onto the scene. He met the man right where he was, in the place of his deep suffering. The man didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus found him. So what happened? Okay, well, did you guys just ask me that? You with me? You tracking with me? Okay, Listen, so what happened? Well, it's found there in verses 8 and verse 13. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Down to verse 13. So we gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out, into the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Listen, only Jesus could solve this man's deepest problem and meet his deepest need. And our text is clear that he did that very thing. He delivered and he rescued this man. He set him free. Isn't that the same thing with us and everyone who was and is still dead in their trespasses and sins? We try to solve our own sin problem on our own, and we fail miserably with every effort and in any claim of human merit. For it's written that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is among their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, without Jesus, we all lived among the tombs, walking around as dead people in our birthday suit. You see, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Then Jesus stepped onto the scene. He met us right where we were, in the place of our deep suffering. We didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus found us. Paul says it like this: but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is how Jesus dealt with the man. And let's talk a little bit about how he dealt with the unclean spirit. Simply, he exercised authority over him and over them. In looking at how Jesus dealt with the unclean spirit in verses 6 through 13, a number of my questions that I had, they were answered with the truths that were revealed here. And all of it is based on verse 8. Let's read it again. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. My basic question was, when did Jesus start commanding the demon to come out of the man? Well, scripture isn't clear. But the NASB translation of verse 8 gives us a clue to this entire picture. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Now the demon's terrified words and actions make perfect sense. You see, I think the unclean spirit was expecting Jesus and knew that with Jesus came judgment upon his enemies. Moreover, the demon knew that Jesus could carry out his judgment, hence the fear. Remember James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. By saying, I adjure you by God, the demon is acknowledging the fact that Jesus has authority over him, that he, the demon, is accountable to Jesus, and that Jesus is absolutely just and powerful in his judgment. The demon knew that Jesus could end his existence right then and could carry out his judgment by sending him into the abyss, a place of appointed judgment for Satan and his demons. We know this because of Matthew 8:29. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And then because of Luke 8:31. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So Jesus exercised his authority by giving these demons permission to enter some nearby pigs who the demons immediately killed. Which makes me wonder, why didn't the demons kill the man? It was a long time that they were there. Why didn't the demons kill the man? Well, this is why I think the demons knew Jesus was coming. Because clearly God kept the man alive in order to meet Jesus. And it's perfectly consistent with Scripture, right? For 2 Peter 3:8-9 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God will take action in his creation to make sure that people have the opportunity to be confronted with Jesus. It's what he does. We don't reach or come to repentance unless we are confronted by Jesus. And clearly our text today reveals that the man was Jesus' focus, not the demons. In his dealing with the demons, the goal was to deliver, to rescue, to save the man. So if it seems like all hell's breaking out in your own life, maybe God is simply trying to get your attention to focus on Jesus because Jesus is focused on you. So take solace. Take comfort in the fact that God sees you in your circumstances and that Jesus has already come. He's already shown up on the face of the earth and took care of our deepest, deepest problem. He took care of our sin problem. So how should we respond to Jesus and his work as outlined in our text? For undoubtedly, a response is warranted and required. So let's quickly look at what responses I believe this text raises, that of the response of unthankfulness and then the response of thankfulness. So the response of unthankfulness found in verses 14 through 17 says, "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." Here's the first thing. People who are unthankful run from Jesus. They just run from him. They see Jesus, they see his work, and they split. It's right there at the beginning of verse 14. The herdsmen fled. They left. They ran. Here's the second thing, guys. It's right there at the end of verse 15. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, see, the people came, right? They heard these things. They come and they say, "Okay, hey, I'm going to come and I'm going to check out this Jesus." But this is what happens. They were afraid of Jesus, even though they saw him and they saw his activity. They saw that man who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind. They saw that he was not the same guy. And he was right there with Jesus. So they see Jesus, they see his work, and they're afraid. Well, here's what's happening. Two things about people to know if they're afraid, if they're unthankful. They're self-centered. You see, the people came to Jesus with their own agenda. They were curious. They came to see something spectacular. They came to see a show. The guy that could not be bound in chains is now sitting, clothed, chilling? Really? Gotta go see this. This is spectacular. They wanted something spectacular. They're self-centered. But the other thing that I think is there is that they were prideful. This is why they were afraid, guys. They were prideful. Why? Because they saw that Jesus could do what they couldn't do. Jesus delivered the demon-possessed man, and they couldn't deliver him. They were prideful. This guy can do it. We can't. You got to get out of here, right? But before they kick him out, this is what they start doing. They spread some misinformation about Jesus, right? See, remember when Jesus confronted the crowds with who he was back in John chapter 6? He says there in 6:37, that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But Jesus also said in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. He reiterates that truth in verse 65. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Do you guys remember what happened at the end of that encounter? John says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I think this is what happens here. You see, some people think that they know who Jesus is. They think they can study him as a mere historical figure and come to some semblance of knowledge of him because they know some facts about him. But to know the real Jesus, the God who created and sustains the universe, the one who has forever secured our salvation, the one who is life itself, apart from the Father working in grace, it's impossible to know the real Jesus. Therefore, anything such people say about Jesus, more often than not, results in what happens in verse 17. Look at it, it's right there. And they begin to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Unthankful people reject Jesus and his work and willfully push him away. So what unthankful people do? It's right there. It's personal and it's regional. Stay out of my life, Jesus, and stay out of my family's life. Get out of our community, our nation, our world. We're in charge, you're not. Does it sound familiar? The Apostle John wrote in chapter 1, verse 11 of his gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's the response of unthankfulness. But the response of thankfulness is nothing like it. Because the response of thankfulness is like John 1, 12. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And here in our text, look at the response of thankfulness. Verse 15b and verses 18 through 20. Right there in the middle, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Verses 18 through 20. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So the first thing thankful people do is they sit at the feet of Jesus. And there is a time that we must sit at the feet of Jesus after he has acted on our behalf. But we aren't expected to sit there all the time. Yes, we return to sit at his feet to learn from him, but we don't stay there. And we'll see this in a minute, but here's the bottom line. Thankful people sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him. How do you do that? Get in the Word of God. Let the Word of God get into you. This is Jesus teaching us out of his Word. Second thing that's true about thankful people is that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, Christians are redeemed. We are no longer identified by our sinful birthday suit. For because of the finished work of Christ in living a sinless life, dying in our place for our sin, being buried, and then being raised from the dead, God now looks at us as if we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He has justified us by grace through faith. Thankful people stop trying to get God to accept them, and we rest in him and in his forgiveness. Third thing that describes thankful people, we're in our right mind. Because God redeemed us, he's taken up residence in us, and we have the mind of Christ. We can know and understand the things of God because our Father shows us in his word to us, in the Bible. Thankful people think biblically. The Bible is our filter for things that concern us throughout life. Two last things that fall into this response of thankfulness. One, we desire to be with Jesus. Do you see it right there, verse 18? As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. You see, when you love someone, you want to be with them. You don't push them away like the people did to Jesus, those ungrateful people. We love because God first loved us. The man loved Jesus and he wanted to be with them. Christians want to be with Jesus and with his people. We don't push Jesus away. We don't push one another away. We pursue him and all that and those who belong to him. It's a mark of thankfulness. And then finally, thankful people obey Jesus and join him on his mission, just like the rescued man in our text. Do you guys see it there? His mission is that we go out and proclaim free and full salvation that's found in Jesus Christ alone. We do this in our families, our neighborhoods, our communities, our nation, and the world. Why? This man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Jesus blows our mind when we see who he really is. Think about how sinful you were before Jesus got a hold of you. Don't think too hard, because Jesus rescued you from that person. Yes, guys, we are still wrapped in sinful flesh. Yes, we still do choose to sin sometimes. Sometimes we just happen to sin. But here's the thing. Jesus took care of a sin problem, right? God doesn't look at us as if we are sinners alone. Does he see our sin? Yeah, of course he sees our sin. Jesus wouldn't have come if God didn't see our sin. But when he looks at us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of God, of Christ. Same person. Jesus is the God-man. He is the propitiation for our sins and for the whole world. God's wrath toward us has been satisfied in Jesus alone. So thankfulness and unthankfulness towards Jesus and his work are seen in pursuing and obeying him or rejecting him. Question, are we thankful or are we unthankful? So as I get ready to take my seat, what is God's desired work for us to do in response to this task? Well, here they are real quick. Sit at the feet of Jesus in the Word of God. Sit at the feet of Jesus in the Word of God. This is both privately and corporately. Second, rest in his righteousness that he supplies. Rest in his righteousness that he supplies. Stop working for God's acceptance and approval. Jesus got it for you and for me. Third, think biblically. Think biblically. Filter all of life issues through the Word of God. Fourth, tell family, friends, all we encounter about Jesus and what he's done for us. Tell family and friends and all we encounter about Jesus and what he's done for us. Basically, you tell people our life story with Jesus. I want to tell you about something that happened back in 1993, actually 1991. I wrote a song about it. It's entitled Jesus Gave Me You. This is a song that I wrote within weeks of meeting Toy. Now, granted, Toy says, hold on a second, why are you singing that song so soon? It's just 3 weeks in. But I knew that Jesus had given me my wife. It was the theme of our marriage. When you look at our marriage or our wedding program, the theme is Jesus Gave Me You. And I sang it at our wedding. If you want to hear that song, you have to come over to our house and watch the wedding video with us. Here's the last thing, guys. Last application. Come back tonight at 5:30. Join us for our Thanksgiving service. Encourage us with how Jesus has worked in your life. Because I'm encouraged when I see Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, active in the lives of other people. So come encourage me. Come encourage the rest of the body. So we're going to see this many people tonight, right? Oh, you guys are silent on that one. If you're not here, please be praying for us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you saved us. I know, God, sometimes we don't act like it, or I know I don't act like it. But God, we are. When we just stop and we think about you, Jesus, and we think about all you have done for us, we can't help but to say thank you, because we know that we didn't do any of it on our own. So we are grateful, and we want to express our gratefulness to you by the way we live, by pursuing you, sitting at your feet, getting in your word, following hard after you, telling people about you, sharing your gospel with others. So please be pleased with our expressions of gratitude and thankfulness. God, we don't want to be like people who are ungrateful, who reject you, who push you away. God, we're not going to run from you, Jesus. We're going to run toward you and find out all along that you are the one who has been pursuing us. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for proving it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Thank you, Jesus, for being who you are and for making us yours. We pray this to the end, that you are glorified, O God, our Father. Amen. God bless you.